It's often been said that when adversity hits, it will either drive you away from God or it will drive you toward Him. But which will it be? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series in the book of Isaiah. We've been going through steadily here, and we're nearing the end. At least in a few weeks, we'll be at the end of our section. Last week, we were in Isaiah chapter 53, one of the great chapters in Isaiah. We titled it, "The Final Sacrifice for Sin," and we called it something that in some ways would be a surprise to the original readers of Isaiah, because earlier Isaiah has presented the Messiah as a king, one who would come in power and conquer and would take care of his people as a shepherd. And here he comes as the Lamb of God, the one who comes to die for his people as the final sacrifice for sin. And we looked last week in a series of questions of who he is, the righteous, chosen, faithful, honored one, this servant of God who would come. We noted what happened to him, that he was rejected, that he underwent suffering and eventually death as a final sacrifice for sin. And we noted that's why it happened. It happened according to the plan of God. It was no accident. It was no quirk. It was not something that was outside of God's will. And the result of that, the result was that he was indeed the final sacrifice for sin, that atonement was made for sin, and forgiveness and hope are ours because of that one. And of course, we pointed ahead to the Messiah who comes in the New Testament, to the cross and the resurrection, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one about whom Isaiah speaks. Well, today we're in chapters 54 and 55. Chapter 54 is often, I think, kind of overlooked in the rush to look at chapter 55, but it's a very important one, as we'll see here in a moment. I've titled this lesson, God's Gracious Invitation, God's Gracious Invitation. And I'll read just a few verses from Isaiah 54 and then on into chapter 55. This is chapter 54 of Isaiah, beginning at verse 9. God is speaking, and he says this, "To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones." And then on into chapter 55, beginning at verse 1. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will have delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. Now, before we look at these passages, let me just simply stop and stand back and remind us about where we've been and those to whom he is addressing these words. We've already said it, but let's say it again. Let's remind ourselves that he is speaking to people who are captives, people who are slaves. They're in Babylon. They've been ripped up out of their country. They have lost everything that they ever had, and now they are captives, as I say, slaves. And back a few lessons in chapter 41, actually, we were asking the question of how would they feel back there in Babylon with all of that that has happened to them and all that was presumably ahead of them. And we said that they would be feeling despair, hopelessness, because nothing would ever seem to change. Policies of Babylon weren't going to change. The regime wasn't going to change. And the deeper assumption behind them would be the idea that God cannot do anything, or else he won't do anything. We're stuck here. There is no hope. And so the temptation would be either to just give in to despair or to assimilate and adopt the customs of those around them. But in the subsequent chapters, as we've seen, Isaiah says, no. No, you're wrong. God is sovereign. And he is at work. And already God is preparing for your deliverance. He's raising up that one, Cyrus. He's raising up a new empire, Persia, that will come and eventually conquer those who are your captors. And so he says, look to the future with hope. Don't be misled by their idols. Be patient. God is preparing the way of the future, and not only the way of your freedom, but he is preparing the way for you to be forgiven of the very sin that has put you into that captivity. So don't be misled. Don't be overwhelmed by your circumstances. And that certainly is the lesson, part of the lesson at least, of these latter chapters of Isaiah. And so what he says there and that background, the chapters that we're looking at today follow, they build on Isaiah's affirmation, his affirmation of saying, no, you're wrong. There is hope, and he reveals that. Now, as we look in these two chapters today, I want to begin three points in the lesson outline, three words that we perhaps can easily remember. First of all, I want to look at what I've called the revelation, because in chapter 54 particularly, he gives a revelation of the future, and it's one of hope, as we will see. And then we want to look at the invitation, these great words that are encased here in chapter 55, the invitation. And finally, just a few words, the confirmation. How do you know that it's true? These words that he's speaking, how do you know that they're not just empty words or words that have nothing to back them up? So let's begin by saying something about the revelation. The revelation that he gives them as he looks to the future. Because now he said, your sins will be forgiven, but so what? What's the result of that? Chapter 54 begins actually talking about their former shame. They already knew that, but he reminds them of it again. And he does it by using two vivid analogies just briefly. He says, you have been like an abandoned wife. Chapter 54, verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. That's what you've been like. You've been like someone who was just abandoned, a wife. And remember, in that kind of a society, that kind of a world, there was no safety net or anything like that. A wife that had been abandoned, that had been tossed out, she would be humiliated. She would be alone. She would be utterly helpless. That's what you've been like, he says. And the other analogy that he uses is that they've not only been like an abandoned wife, but they've been like a condemned or doomed people. He alludes to the days of Noah. To me, this is like the days of Noah. Verse 9, do you remember the days of Noah? What happened? The people's sin grew so great that God came in judgment, and those people were guilty, but beyond that, they were condemned. They were doomed because of their sin. They had no hope. And he said, that's what you've been like. That's their former shame. But then he turns to their present hope. Their present hope. Of course, he's already spoken earlier in earlier chapters about the hope that he has, the promise that he gives them, that they will be delivered from what has happened to them. They will be returned to their land. They will have freedom, which they do not have. And now he expands it a bit by talking about their present hope, the promise of a blessing. Verse 2 here in chapter 54. It's a vivid illustration that might not mean much to us, given our culture, but he says, enlarge the place of your tent. Don't be scrunched up, as it were. Understand that ahead of you is blessing. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. You will be blessed. You will have more than you have right now. There will be, in a sense, prosperity in the future, the promise of blessing. And there's also the promise of security that he gives them. In light of what has happened, in light of my promise, in light of my deliverance through the Messiah to come, in light of all of that, you also will be secure. I mentioned Noah just a moment ago in verse 9, but he uses it to speak of the future. He says, to me, this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. What has happened to you will not happen again. You may go through difficult times, he says. But even in the midst of it, even though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Their present hope. But then Isaiah here in chapter 54 lifts up their eyes to something else, to their future glory. And this is a sudden shift. You and I inevitably look at this through the eyes of the New Testament, and we should. But I can't help but wonder, as Isaiah spoke to the generation of his time, as he looked to those who were in captivity, I wonder how they would think of this, how they possibly could grasp the wonder of what he says. Just listen, verse 11, he's speaking of Jerusalem, afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. I will rebuild you. Okay, that's easy to understand. But then comes the startling part. I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Here he speaks of something that is beyond their experience and beyond their world. What he says here is not just a poetic expression saying that, okay, you'll go back to Jerusalem and it'll be a pretty place. No, what he is really saying is, what I tell you is beyond your imagination, for what I am telling you is beyond this present world. Do those words, in some sense, that I just read about the turquoise and the lapis lazuli and so forth, is there a dim echo in your mind about that? If you know your Bible, it may be. For in the very last book of the Bible, next to the last chapter, the writer of Revelation speaks of the New Jerusalem. And it's in the same language. It's given in more detail, but it's the same language, that the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, will be one of beauty, one of preciousness, beyond what we really can imagine. And so he speaks, this is in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city." That's what Isaiah is speaking about. The new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then toward the end of the chapter, you cannot grasp the picture that he draws here. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. You don't see through gold. It's of a dimension far different here than you and I experience, far more precious. And the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone, and then he elaborates them. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, third agate, fourth emerald, fifth onyx, and so forth he goes. And so Isaiah gives a glimpse, saying, yes, you will have your freedom. Yes, I will be with you. But beyond what you can imagine is another world. And when you belong to me, that world is yours. And you and I have that hope in Jesus Christ. The hope that they could only, at that time, I think, dimly perceive. The book of Hebrews tells us that in the Old Testament saints, they looked for a city beyond this present city, a heavenly one. And that's our hope that we have been forgiven in Christ, the one of whom Isaiah 53 speaks. And because of Christ, we have the hope of eternity, as Isaiah 54 points us to. That's our hope. That's our hope. But there's not only the revelation of what will come, but then there's the invitation. And it's one of the great passages in Isaiah, one that I suppose is familiar to many of us, Isaiah 55. But notice the connection, because 54 lifts up their eyes to the hope that there is, and 55 says, now accept that hope, believe that hope, come to that hope. And so, let's look first of all at what the invitation is. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And he goes on, listen to me. Eat what is good, and you will delight in the rich fare. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. When you go through here, you see that he's reaching for every possible verb or imperative that he can. If you list them, and some of them occur more than once, come, buy, eat, listen, seek, call. All of those are summons to action, summons to decision. And you'll notice to whom it's addressed. Come, all you who are thirsty. And of course, he's using that as a picture, as a symbol, for the spiritual hunger that is in each one of us. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And he tells them, if you are thirsty, then you come, because your thirst will be quenched, your hunger will be satisfied when you come to me and you enjoy the good gifts that I have promised you. But what is commanded, you see, is that as they come, they would come believing, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. They're to turn from their sin, that shame that has engulfed them and that they hold on to so easily. Turn from that. That's what we call repentance, a turning from. And turn to. Turn to the living God. Turn to the promises that I have given you. Turn to the one who is alive, the one who gives to you every good gift. The result, he says, mercy, pardon, forgiveness. Let them turn to the Lord. He will have mercy on them, to our God, for he will freely pardon. Notice that expression, for he will freely pardon. Because as we've seen before in Isaiah, one of the underlying themes is this theme of grace. Look at that very first verse. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy without money and without cost. Why? Because you can't pay for it. God has already paid for it by the death of the Messiah, as he's spoken of two chapters back. And so he says, turn away from that which is evil, turn away from that which is wrong, and embrace that which is God's truth. And then what is promised in chapter 54 will be yours, the hope that there is in this life and eternally. Well, that's the call, but I want to notice one other thing as he speaks here about the invitation. And that's what I've called the crossroads, for lack of a better term. Because what he says here in chapter 55 is that what God promises demands a response. It's not automatic. There's no universalism here. There's a choice to respond or to turn away. And that in itself is a response. Because you see, if you look at it closely, come all you who are thirsty, why spend money on what is not bread, your labor on what does not satisfy? Because it's entirely possible to be thirsty, as it were, spiritually thirsty, and substitute something else for the living God. And you and I know it happens all the time. People who turn away from God, who seek satisfaction in all kinds of ways. It happens all the time. It's happened in your life and in mine, yes. And he says, don't go down that road, even though It's so tempting. Jesus spoke in Matthew 5 about the broad road and the narrow road. And the broad road many take, he says. But not all who are thirsty will find their thirst quenched in God. They will substitute something else. And therefore, they will not share in God's new Jerusalem. Chapter 54 and its promises demands the response of chapter 55. And so the question is, have we responded? Have we responded by trusting? By trusting the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again? Have we responded by turning our backs on all that is fraudulent and empty and does not satisfy? And have we begun to find in him that a satisfaction to our souls that only he can bring? And if it's true about you and me, what about those around us? Do we really care that they seek in the wrong ways? Well, one last word. The revelation of the future, the invitation to share in it, and then what I've called the confirmation. We've kind of dealt with this before in some of the other lessons that we've had. The question is, how do you know it's true? As he speaks here and gives this glorious view of the future and the invitation to come and to share in it and to be forgiven, how do you know it's true? And I bring it up here because Isaiah understands, and God understands, that it's what we today would call counterintuitive. It runs against logic. I mean it in this way. Why would God do this? Why would God share this bounty with us? Why? And that's why he says, I think, for my thoughts, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Your thoughts would be, God has no reason to be gracious to us. Your ways would be condemnation. But that's not my way. My thoughts are higher than yours. My ways are greater than yours. And so he says the reason is because of my compassion for you. God's unchanging compassion. It's interesting that as he speaks about the future in chapter 54, he speaks about compassion. For a brief moment, verse 7, I abandon you, but with deep compassion I'll bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. No, in some sense it's counterintuitive. In some sense it doesn't make sense that God would look on us in mercy. Why should he? And yet it's because he is the God of all compassion. And we see that supremely in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. But he goes on, Isaiah does, to say we can have confidence because God has spoken his word and God does not lie. I suppose every preacher more than once, maybe every Sunday, has brought into his or her heart those words in Isaiah 55 when he speaks about, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are not yours. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and so forth, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. My word goes forth and I do not lie. And so you can trust my word. Now step back a minute. If you were in their shoes, what would come to your mind? Would you say, well, I'm not sure that I can trust your word? Oh, if you had any historical sense at all, you would say, yes, I can. Because you sent the prophets, and the prophets warned that this very thing would happen, that if we did not repent, we would be taken away. And it's happened. God's word has been fulfilled, and it's been fulfilled time after time after time. Yes. Yes, Isaiah, we can trust what you say. Your word will not return to you empty. It will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you send it. We have been given God's word in the scriptures. And I simply want to say, some of you perhaps who are listening over the internet, you may from time to time encounter people who will say, oh, well, you cannot trust this Bible. You cannot believe it. And they may have all sorts of reasons why that's the case. And God in his grace raises up people to deal with those issues and to answer those questions. But let me just simply say, if you come across someone who is constantly casting doubt on God's word, don't listen to them, because God's word is true, and it will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it. And that's why he's given it to us. I began by asking, and all's been said and done, when adversity hits, it's been said that it'll either drive you away from God or it'll drive you toward him. Isaiah is saying, let the adversity through which you are going, O people of God, let it drive you to God. Because he alone is the one who can satisfy. He alone is the one in whom salvation is to be found. And whatever we're going through at any stage of our lives, he can be utterly trusted because his word is true and he will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is true. We thank you that we know that from our own experience. We know it because of the experience of saints through the ages. And so, Father, give us a greater trust, even when things are difficult. And help us above all, Father, to come to you, to come when we're thirsty, and to know that you will satisfy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.